I invite you to open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. We're in Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 23 this morning. It is a study of end times events. Jesus is teaching about what is to come. As you're turning there, I'll open with this story. In March of 1997, 39 people committed a mass suicide in Rancho Vista, California. They were members of a group called Heaven's Gate Cult. Police found Marshall Applewhite, the group's leader, along with the 39 others, clothed in black and purple in a mansion in Rancho Vista. This cult believed that their souls would leave their bodies and join up with a spaceship when they died. Supposedly, this spaceship was trailing behind a comet, coming in close contact with Earth. When they boarded the ship, they would be transcended to a new level of existence. They would be superhuman. This tragedy, this story, was avoidable. It happened, this mass suicide, because of great deception. These lives would not have been lost if it were not for delusion. Such deceit and such suffering continues to this day. It will be compounded in a time to come, in events we call the end times. These end times events certainly teach us about suffering and judgment, but they're also going to teach us about God's justice and God's presence. And in today's discussion of the end times in the Gospel of Mark, we'll see two truths about God in the midst of our suffering. Jesus continues to teach his disciples about horrific events to come. He affirms that end times events must take place, that they must precede his coming and his establishment of his kingdom on this earth. As we get into that this morning, I want to make note of an important aspect related to biblical prophecy. This should help us understand what's happening this morning and perhaps help us understand our Bibles a bit better. It's a principle we'll call sense and reference. Every prophecy made in the Bible has one sense. However, some prophecies will have multiple references. To say it another way, every prophecy has one meaning, but some prophecies can have more than one fulfillment. I'll give you an example. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David. David is the king. He's had great success as a conqueror, as a follower of the Lord, and he now wants to build God a temple. God is pleased with David. He doesn't allow David to make the temple. David's son Solomon will build it, but he makes a covenant or an agreement with David. He says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up a descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." This is God speaking to David. Well, Solomon was David's son. Solomon's kingdom was established. When you get to the New Testament, you will see Jesus proclaiming he is David's son. His kingdom will also be established. Here you have one meaning with multiple fulfillments. In Isaiah 7, another example, King Ahaz is ruling over the kingdom of Israel. He's under attack. A foreign army is outside the gates. He's quite fearful. Isaiah the prophet comes along and reveals to him that God's going to deliver your kingdom, Ahaz. In fact, God's going to give you a sign to prove it. Isaiah 7:14. He tells Ahaz, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Wait a minute. That's Jesus, you're all saying. That's from the New Testament. That's Matthew 2. That's right, it is. It's one meaning with multiple fulfillments. In Ahaz's day, that sign was a sign from God that his kingdom would continue. The Holy Spirit moved through Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew, to identify that prophecy also referring to Jesus. One meaning, multiple fulfillments. So the same Holy Spirit who moves men to write the scriptures superintends the fulfillment of all that is predicted in them. It works out perfectly. It fits together. This principle of sense and reference, or one meaning and multiple fulfillments, happens at quite a few places through the Bible. It's critical for understanding our Bibles and critical for today's passage, as we will soon see. Now, I want us to see God in all of these end times events. I want us to understand things about the Lord as these events unfold. And I want us to see first in verses 14 to 18 that the end times events teach us that God is just. And we're going to learn that from perhaps an unlikely source. Look at verse 14. Jesus is continuing his teaching on the end times. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Jesus has just detailed the destruction of the temple, what that's going to be like, how that's going to go down. He's encouraging his disciples to persevere in the face of trials. And he continues now to teach about upcoming events, speaking of this abomination of desolation. Before we get to that, let's just make a few observations here. I'd say first that the teaching that's happening here is for all of Mark's readers for all time. If you look at the Bible and your scriptures, you'll see a statement in parentheses. It says, "Let the reader understand." That's you. That's me. That's the reader of this gospel. That means that Jesus did not say that when he was speaking to his disciples. When Mark recorded this, he included this statement. The author is speaking to the reader. Hey, pay attention to what's going on here. Understand what Jesus is saying. So Christ's disciples at all points in history are to understand the Lord's teaching, and they are to endure through trials. Now we're introduced to something here called the abomination of desolation. In the Old Testament, idolatry and pagan worship, wicked religious practices were all labeled as an abomination. It's a presence that defied all that a holy God stood for. The book of Daniel uses this term, predicting acts of betrayal and idolatry and all kinds of wickedness. And this verse, verse 14, is one of those places where we have one meaning with multiple fulfillments. Fulfillment number one took place even before Christ taught this. This abomination of desolation is predicted way back in the book of Daniel. It was partially fulfilled after Daniel predicted it, but before Jesus taught it. Something heinous happened in 167 BC in Jerusalem. Before the Romans ruled Israel in the time of our Lord, a man by the name of Antiochus IV, he was a Syrian general, came in and desecrated the temple. He went into the Jewish temple and sacrificed a pig on the Jewish altar. This was abhorrent to the Jewish people. This is an abomination in their eyes. He then erected an altar to Zeus, a pagan god. He even forced the priests to eat the meat of the sacrificed pig. He would go on to name himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which means God manifest. Indeed, a twisted man. Fulfillment number two came probably right around the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. This is about 30 years after Christ makes this prediction. This is what Jesus has been talking about in the context, the future destruction of the temple. Verse 14 pairs up well with verse 7, when you see, when you hear. So Christ seems to be discussing a very near event as well. The parallel in Luke 21, verse 20, speaking of this situation, says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, recognize that her desolation is near." So we see two partial fulfillments of this prediction, and I'd argue that there is still more to come. There is still a greater, more complete fulfillment on its way. Jesus gets very specific about what is to come, and fulfillment number three is a future event yet to transpire. And I believe that the meaning of verse 14, in its fullest sense, is going to reach a complete fulfillment when something called the Antichrist enters the temple. By way of review, following a rapture or a removal of the church, Christians in our age from this earth, a 7-year tribulation period will begin on this planet. The Antichrist is a figure, an important evil leader during that time. He's filled with satanic power. 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 13 teach us about his role during this time. He's going to make an agreement with the Jewish people. He's going to extend that olive branch of peace. That'll be at the start of 7 years. The Jewish temple will be rebuilt. Worship will begin again. All will seem to be going well. Then, halfway through, following 3.5 years, the Antichrist will break that agreement. He will stop sacrifices. He will desecrate the temple, and he will proclaim himself to be God. It's a future fulfillment. It's a very bitter time for the believing. So what is Christ's advice? What are the faithful to do during this time? People will still be coming to faith in Christ after the rapture. Verse 15, Jesus says, "The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter." There's an urgency here. In this time, flat roofs were used to relax and cool off on hot summer evenings. They still do that today. Staircases went from the outside roof downstairs without ever going inside. Jesus is saying, you need to hit it and get out of town. Don't even go in your house. The one who's working in the field, Christ commands them to drop everything you're doing and run. There's no time for delay. To borrow a Western catchphrase, we would say, get out of Dodge. And there will also be hardships for those that are pregnant, for those that are nursing. In winter in this area, streams swell up. They rise. It makes travel more difficult. It could also be an allusion to the killing of babies in this time. King Herod did that during Christ's time. The point is that this abomination of desolation is a very wicked figure, and you need to clear out of here when he rises up. He's going to be the most evil individual to ever breathe the air of our world. So what is God doing? Why would he allow such an evil presence to rise up? Well, we'll answer this in three statements. First, God is holy. Second, his holiness demands justice. And thirdly, his justice is displayed in judgment. God is holy, our first statement. He's separated from evil. He's set apart. God is perfect. He alone deserves our worship. That's why we say God is holy. Secondly, his holiness demands justice. God cannot tolerate sin. God will not tolerate sin. This world is awash in evil and sin. It's deeply offensive to a holy God. He will never say to any degree of sin, "Oh, don't worry about it. It's okay. That would be unjust of God. God is not unjust. Thirdly, his justice is displayed in his judgment. In the end times, his judgments will be just punishments for sin. God does not judge something wrong and then fail to do anything about it. His just judgments flow from the offense of sin and from the offense of this evil world against his holiness. And just think about this principle with me for a moment. If you can think back at the end of March, on March 22nd, terrorists detonated nail bombs and suicide bombers detonated their vests in Brussels. Presently, six men have been arrested in conjunction with that terrorist attack. Now, let's just say if these men go on trial, if they go before a judge and are found guilty of committing those terrorist attacks, they should be punished. Justice demands that they be punished. It would be unjust to find them guilty and then give them community service. With true justice, the punishment fits the crime. And in a similar way, God judges evil perfectly. His punishment for evil will always fit the crime. This helps to answer the severity of the end times, why things are so severe, why the judgments are so horrific. It's because they're deserved. And let me remind you that God, through the person of Jesus Christ, paid what you owe for your sin if you believe in him. That's the beauty of the gospel, because we all deserve these evil, wicked judgments or the penalty of them. But God in his goodness has given us Jesus Christ. So God's justice is put on display in the end times. We see that God is just. We see also in verses 19 to 23 that God is present. The end times teach us that God is present. Jesus goes on to say, "For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now, and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days." Matthew 24, 21 calls this event the Great Tribulation. It's a period of suffering unequaled to anything in history. These are days of distress, as one English translation calls it. There's great trouble. Evil will run rampant during these 7 years. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 tells us that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will no longer restrain the lawlessness as he presently does in the world today. The dam is going to break open. Floods of evil and wickedness will pour forth. Revelation chapters 6 through 16 predict the judgments that will be unleashed. A great earthquake will decimate the planet. Hail and fire will destroy a third of the earth's vegetation. A third of the ocean will turn to blood. A third of fresh water will be poisoned. Demons will be released to terrorize mankind. Sores will cover people, inflicting pain. All the sea creatures will die. The earth will experience great heat, and a thick black darkness will consume the world. It is so terrible that it seems as though everyone should die. But God shortens the days, we see in verse 20. This term shorten means to end abruptly or to stop instantly. The time that all of these events are taking place is probably the last half of that tribulation, after the abomination of desolation has broken the treaty, tried to make himself God. It's the latter half of those brutal years. They're suffering enough in the first half. Don't get me wrong. Revelation 6 really speaks to that. But after that abomination of desolation sets himself up, all hell literally breaks loose. Yet, it is never outside of God's jurisdiction. God is in total control. He's not absent. We see here, in fact, that he controls the length of time. He also goes on to instruct his people to be discerning. Picking up in verse 21, Jesus tells them, tells us, tells those to come, then if anyone says to you, behold, here's the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. We saw part of this last week in verse 6. Just as false messiahs appear before the destruction of the temple, so too will these false prophets appear in the tribulation. Come follow me. Look at my signs. Look at my wonders. This Antichrist, we are taught, will have a sidekick. He can perform such signs. Revelation 13 teaches he can even call down fire from heaven. I mean, this wicked duo will definitely capitalize on a lack of discernment. People are easily duped. They can be fooled with little effort. And the non-Christian will be quickly pulled away from any grain of Christian truth. And the elect in verse 22 will not be so easily fooled, however. Jesus tells us, be on guard, be alert. Don't get distracted with signs or predictions. These verses teach us that the God behind the future is present in our era as well. These last five verses, God is controlling the chaos. God is preserving the salvation of his people. God is spurring us on to holy living. I often think of a picture of a parent and a young child. If you could think back to a time when you were very young, it seemed like mom and dad knew everything. Like they were in complete control of all things. They cared, they comforted, they consoled perfectly. God is like a loving father who sees his people through trials. He doesn't keep them from suffering, but he walks with them through it. His teaching on the end times reminds us that God is ever present. I mean, if he's with his people in such a horrific time, how much more is he with you today? As you grieve loss, as you struggle to live a holy life, as you strive to raise your children, God is involved sovereignly, intimately, and lovingly. Certainly, these end times teach us that there will be dreadful times ahead. The abomination of desolation will rule as the embodiment of all evil. Jesus has given directions to follow, though. He's going to see his people through it all. And this glorious truth, these authoritative instructions by Christ, the reality of what is coming should move us to do something. To do something as opposed to nothing. Sadly, we are a resistant people. We often resist reality. We are hard to change. Every year, 610,000 people die from heart disease. That's roughly one in four deaths, and it is the leading cause of death in the U.S. This does not need to be the case, however. If people would make changes when confronted with the reality of their condition, these statistics would change pretty dramatically. Dr. Edward Miller of Johns Hopkins University has studied heart patients who have undergone bypasses and angioplasties. He reports that many procedures do, in fact, relieve pain. They help people. They bring temporary relief. But he goes on to say that clogs do return. Many patients do not alter their lifestyle. He concludes, if you look at people after coronary artery bypass grafting 2 years later, 90% of them have not changed their lifestyle. And that's been studied over and over and over again. Even though they know they have a very bad disease and they know they should change their lifestyle. Sadly, the grim details of reality do not spur us to change. The events of the end times must move us to action. They must cause us to do something. It is not enough that you've been on the member roll here for decades. It's not enough that you're nice to people in God's name. I mean, how long can you shake the hand of a good friend and withhold the gospel from them? How long can we play the strong and respectable man or woman, yet fear sharing Christ? Can one, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, actually leave this worship service again unchanged? Christian, the end times are indeed the believer's joy. God is making all things right. He is just. He is holy. He is reconciling all things. But keep in mind, these end times are the unbeliever's judgment. People are going to go to hell. Rise up. Be bold. Share Christ with your friends. Live each day like the end times begins tomorrow. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, your scriptures tell us that when we are weak, it is then that we are strong. That verse teaches us that our weakness is what you use to make your name great. I pray for all of us, Father, that we would be men and women of courage, that we would admit our weakness and throw ourselves at your mercy. Grant us grace to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those lost and dying. I pray that we'd be faithful to every relationship in our lives to share Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that many would come to faith in your Son through our testimonies. I pray that we would not serve out of guilt, but because of your glory. I pray all of these things in Christ's matchless name. Amen.